Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Confidence Through a Clean Conscience. For several weeks, we have been talking about seeking God in order to be lifted up above the difficulties of life. Really, for several months, we've been on kind of a theme here about learning how to overcome in the difficulties of life. You learn to overcome through learning how to be lifted up above the circumstance before you see victory to sustain you until you do see victory. And we have said if you can learn to praise God continually, seek God continually, and walk in love continually, you'll be lifted up above in the midst of the circumstance. And for several weeks we focused on praising God. Now we're focusing on seeking God. I want to just start out by repeating some things we said last week. Actually, this whole first page is repeating stuff we said last week. I know, it's hard, I can't resist. But we're going to move through this first page quickly because there's a lot to cover in the later pages. But it's all tied together. Really, the stuff that we taught last week that we're going to talk about this week and next week and probably the week after that, we really need to do it all on one night. But it would take about 6 hours. So we're breaking it up into little bits here for you. That's why I feel so compelled to repeat it, because it all fits together. Now, we've made the point that we are called to live and walk by faith. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We overcome by faith. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith walks according to what it cannot see because someone reliable, namely Almighty God, has said it is so. That's what, I mean, faith, you can define faith a lot of ways, but one of the things it means is ordering your life, living according to things you can't see because somebody reliable, namely Almighty God, has told you about those things. And we have made the point that the faith that pleases God, the faith that is effective, expects to receive, expects to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We spent a lot of time on Psalm 27, and verse 13 is where we get that statement. David was able to be lifted up above in the most difficult circumstances before he saw victory because he expected to see with his eyes the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He expected the invisible kingdom of God to produce visible results in his life. Last week we looked at Hebrews 4:16, which says we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Boldly means with confidence. We're to come confidently unto the throne of grace. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse makes it very clear that we're to come confident that we're going to get what we came for. Now, there's so much we could say about that, but in the interest of time, I'll stick with the outline here. Faith that pleases God, faith that is effective, expects to receive, expects to see tangible help from God and his invisible kingdom. Now, we've made the point that we seek God in his word. You seek God in his word, and seeking God in his word creates an expectancy in us because the Bible shows us the goodness of God. It shows us that he's better than the best earthly father. Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11, which of you, if your kid asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Which of you, if your kid asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? If you know how to take care of your kids, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, take care of his kids? Looking in the Word of God, we see the goodness of God, and it creates an expectancy in us to expect to see help from God, tangible help. It's like we said before, you know, if your heavenly bank account is filled with $1,000, that's really not helpful when you got a big MasterCard bill sitting on your desk. Isn't that right? You need $1,000 here. Faith that We seek God in His Word to develop the expectancy that we will see the goodness of the Lord. What you need to pay that MasterCard bill, that you'd see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Seeking God in His Word creates an expectancy in us because the Bible shows us not only the goodness of God, but the provision of God. We do the whole lesson on this. The Bible makes it very clear that through the cross of Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has fully provided for us to live this life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, God has given to us, through the knowledge of Jesus, everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's how the King James says it. Norley's translation says, everything we need to live our physical life and our spiritual life. It's already been provided. If you have a need that was covered at the cross, and we went into that in more detail, what needs? Spirit, soul, and body. If you have a need that was covered at the cross, God's already said yes to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, this is how the New English Bible says it. It says, Jesus is the yes pronounced upon God's promises, every one of them. If it was covered at the cross, God's already said yes. He's already provided invisible provision that will produce visible results if you'll believe His word. That's how it works. Now, that's a whole series of teachings in 5 minutes, okay? Praise the Lord. If you're going to seek God with the confidence that you will see His goodness in the land of the living, you not only need to know some things about God, that He's good, and good means good, that He has fully provided through the cross, you need to know some things about yourself. Now, this is what we started dealing with last week, because we said, here's where a lot of Christians are. I know God is good, and I know God has provided for me, but the problem is me. How could He possibly help me? I don't know if you can relate to that, but I can. You know, there's just something innately wrong with me that puts me just outside of the spheres of His help. He can help you, He can help you, He can help you, but me, it's more of a challenge because of what I'm like. So if you're gonna come with confidence to the throne of grace, if you're gonna expect to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, you need to know some things about God and His provision, but you need to know some things about yourself and what He's done for you, to you through the new birth. Now, we got into that last week. I listed 4 things that we covered last week that you need to know, and they're all wrapped up with the word righteousness. Number one, you must know that you are righteous. You are righteous. Righteousness is a gift that comes to you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is rightness. That's what the word means. It means rightness. Rightness with God. God makes you right with Himself, and He makes you right. Righteousness is a gift that comes through faith in Christ. Romans 5:17 calls righteousness a gift, and Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness. See, some people mistakenly think righteousness is a state of spiritual maturity that you grow into as you get more sanctified. And you get rid of more of the junk of the flesh, you grow in righteousness. But righteousness is not a state of spiritual maturity. Righteousness is a gift that comes to you through the new birth. You're as righteous the day you're born again as you will be the day you leave this earth, because it is a gift that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we made this point last week. You actually receive 2 different kinds of righteousness through the new birth. You receive what the Bible calls imputed righteousness, and then you receive what we're calling imparted righteousness. The Bible uses different terminology, but I'm not really catchy. But imputed, imparted, okay. See, I'm not very catchy. What is imputed righteousness? Impute is, actually it's an accounting word. To impute means to set to someone's account. It means to consider or to count. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, when you believed on Jesus, God counted you righteous. He declared you righteous. We're not reading any of these verses because we read them last week and we got lots to cover tonight. Romans, the 4th chapter, talks about how God imputed righteousness to Abraham. Remember, the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. He believed God. Genesis, the 15th chapter, I think it's verse 7, says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then we're told in Romans that that was written down about Abraham for our sake, because God imputes righteousness to us or counts us righteous when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have imputed righteousness. In other words, it's written down in the record books of heaven, if we can say it that way. You know, are there record books in heaven? Well, it seems so from the language the scripture used. But now in this video age, in this computer age, in this MP3 age, no telling what it'll be. But it's written down from God's point of view. He has declared you righteous or right with himself. But you also receive imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness is a righteousness that actually comes into you. Because through the new birth, you receive eternal life. The very life of God comes into your spirit. When you got saved, you didn't just get something, you became something. You were born of God and became a literal, actual son or daughter of God by birth. God put his uncreated life in you, Zoe life. Zoe is the Greek word that's used every time the New Testament speaks about the life you receive when you're born again. Whatever's in that life is in you now because that life's in you. How many? Well, I'll use myself because I know me. I have a dramatic conversion story. I was really bad. And I'm like everybody else. I made New Year's resolutions. I'll never get drunk anymore. How many of you know New Year's resolutions don't go very far? Why? There's no power in them. I guess I was sincere. I don't know. But when I committed my life to Jesus Christ, I found I had the power to do it, to follow through. Well, why is that? Because something real really came into me and transformed me on the inside, okay? Something was imparted to me, the life of God, eternal life, okay? Eternal life is the life of God. Eternal life is not live forever life. You were going to live forever before you knew Jesus. You were going to live in hell, okay? You got the uncreated life of God. That's what I got. Well, whatever's in that life is in you now. There's holiness in that life, so there's holiness in you. There's righteousness in that life, so there's righteousness in you. That's what I mean by imparted righteousness. The very righteousness of God came into you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, Jesus has been made unto us righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You've been made righteous. You've been declared righteous, and you've been made righteous. Now, the second thing you need to know in order to have confidence before God, you must know that through the righteousness that has been given to you, through righteousness, you are right with God. You are right with God. There's nothing between you and God anymore. Your sins have been removed. Hebrews 9:26 says Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You are right with God, your sins have been removed, and you've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. You're declared righteous on the basis of what Jesus did at the cross, and you're made righteous when you receive eternal life through the new birth. And righteousness gives you the ability to stand before God, to stand in his presence as though sin had never existed. You know what? There are no forgiven sinners in heaven tonight. Now, that's not blasphemy. That's a statement of fact. God is not interested in forgiven sinners. He's interested in sons conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. I know I'm not showing you verses, but I could. See, you may think you're a sinner, but if you're born again, you're the righteousness of God in Christ, who still occasionally commits acts of unrighteousness. See, well, I talked about this last week, but let me throw it in again. If you're righteous, let me say it this way. If you're saved, you're righteous. If you're not saved, you're unrighteous. That's what the Bible says. There's no middle ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" I was unrighteous until I was 24 years old. But you know what? I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I did. I'd give money to the Salvation Army. Occasionally I'd be kind to somebody. I committed the occasional act of righteousness. Went to church occasionally. Went drunk a few times. Actually, more than a few. I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. Did that make me righteous? Of course not. You know the answer to that. Well, you are a righteous person who occasionally still commits acts of unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. An unrighteous act is just a fancy name for sin, okay? Now, righteousness gives you the ability to stand before God as though sin never existed. You may think you're a forgiven sinner, but that's just because your mind is not renewed. You're the righteousness of God in Christ. You are His workmanship. You're finished work in progress. You're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in your soul and in your body. Now, the third thing you need to know, you must know that you have been united to Jesus, to the life that's in Him through the new birth. The Bible uses several word pictures to describe the union that exists between us and Jesus. It calls Him the vine and us the branches, or he actually said that. The Bible speaks of Him as the head and us as the body, and the Bible speaks of Him as the bridegroom and us as the bride. Husband and wife. All three of those pictures depict union and shared life. We have union with Christ through the new birth. We said last week the Bible actually calls believers Christ, not because we're Jesus, but because as individuals we are particular members of His body, and corporately we are His body on the earth. Now, we're not looking at any of those verses, but remember, Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Saul, before his conversion, ran into Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul, as far as we know, never encountered Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. Yet Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the body of Christ. See, we think of the body horizontally, but we're only related to each other horizontally because we're first in union with the head. And even if you don't see that union, He does. He does. Now, excuse me, we said that you must also know that you now have the same access to the same standing with the Father that Jesus had when He was on this earth. You have the same access to the Father. You have the same standing that Jesus had with the Father when He was on this earth. Why? You're in union with Him. 1 John 4:17 says, "As He is in this world, so are we. So are we. So are we." Obviously, that's not talking about our performance, because how many of you know our performance does not yet match up to Him? What's it talking about? It's talking about our position. Who we are through the new birth. See, you have the same access to and the same standing with the Father that Jesus had when He was on this earth. Therefore, you can have the same confidence before the Father that Jesus had when He was on this earth. Remember, Jesus lived on earth as a man, fully God, fully man, but on earth He did not live as God. He put aside His rights and privileges, veiled His deity, and lived as a man in dependence on the Father, which is what you are if you're born again, and you can have the same confidence. Jesus expected to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus came boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do I know? Because in John 11, He stood before Lazarus' tomb and He said in verse 42, "I thank You, Father, that You always hear me. I only say it because of the people standing around, so they know it too." Jesus expected to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. How do I know? Because in John 6, when He was facing a multitude of people and He had only two fishes and five loaves of bread to feed possibly 10,000 people, He gave thanks to His Father. Why? Because he expected to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 12 says, in him we have boldness and access with confidence. You need to know that. Now, awareness of our righteousness before God and all that that means gives us confidence before God. That's what we're talking about. You thought I forgot what we were talking about, didn't you? But I didn't. Okay, we're talking about how we can have confidence before God. Awareness of the fact that you're right with God. Awareness of the fact that you have the same standing with God that Jesus had when he was on this earth gives us confidence before God. The problem is that most of us are more conscious of or aware of our sins and our failures than we are the fact that we're now the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? I got a hair in my mouth, sorry. No delicate way to get it out, I tried, but thought I would just stop it and pull the thing out. So, praise the Lord. And I made the wrong fashion choice tonight, so I'm going to keep fidgeting with this. Praise the Lord. Thank you. If I stand still, it looks nice. But it keeps sinking down with the microphone. And those of you that are listening by tape or CD, what is that strange noise? I keep pulling my shirt up. That's what it is. Okay. Every once in a while, people ask me, what was that odd noise on the tape? Okay, awareness of our righteousness before God will give us confidence before God. The problem is most of us are more aware of our sins and our shortcomings and our failures than we are. You know, I rarely have a Christian boldly proclaim to me that they are the righteousness of God in Christ. What they boldly proclaim is, I'm such a mess up, I goof up all the time, I'm no good. Isn't that right? I mean, that's where... we might put on when we're with Christians because we know we're not supposed to talk like that. But in reality, that's where a lot of us are. We struggle with that because we do mess up from time to time. You cannot come confidently to God if you're conscious of your sin. By conscious, I mean aware of your sin. If you're going to have confidence before God, you must have a clear, clean conscience. A clean conscience is one that is free from guilt. You must have a clear, clean conscience. Let me read you 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, but I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read it out of the Amplified. It says, beloved, if our conscience, our hearts, do not accuse us, if they do not make us feel guilty and condemn us, we have confidence, complete assurance, and boldness before God. See, there it is. If your own heart doesn't condemn you, then you can have confidence before God. Because friends, God's not condemning you. If you're experiencing condemnation, and you may be, or you may occasionally, it's not coming from God. That much I know. It's either coming from the devil, or it's coming from your own heart, your own conscience. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, according to this verse, we have confidence before God. But see, that brings up a pretty important question. How can we who have clearly sinned both before and after we are Christians, have a clean, clear conscience, one that is free from sin, free from the guilt of sin. How can we forget our own sin? That's what I want to deal with tonight. It's going to take a couple of nights. See, don't be alarmed. The introduction is so long. The lesson was way too long, so I've scrunched a bunch of it into next week. Then we got to talk about how righteousness produces peace and confidence and strength. But it's like I told Lou, this seeking God thing keeps getting bigger and bigger. I think it's two lessons, and now it's four, and now it's six. So praise the Lord. I want to talk tonight about, or begin to talk about, how to have a clear conscience, a clean conscience, and the confidence that goes with a clean conscience. Now, all of us must interact with a holy God with the knowledge that we've committed sins. We're guilty. We've done it. How can we live before God with a clean conscience, one that is free from the guilt of sin? Well, let's first define guilt so we all know what we're talking about here. Guilt is the fact of having committed an offense, especially one that is punishable by law. We are guilty because we've committed offenses which are punishable by God's law. Would everybody agree with that? If not, leave. Just kidding. I looked that up in the dictionary. It has to be right. Now, I want to digress for just a minute here. That's one reason this lesson ended up so long. And somebody said, didn't you just digress? Well, yeah, I did, but this is page two. I want to digress again because I kept thinking about this, and I think this is a question that comes up in people's minds. Okay, we're talking about the guilt of sin before God. What's guilt? Guilt is the fact of having committed an offense, especially one that is punishable by law. We've all committed offenses that are punishable under the law of God. Well, here's the question that came to my mind. If God is a loving God, why does sin have to be punished? How many of you know that punishment for sin is pretty severe? How can God be a loving Heavenly Father? How many of you know? We talk about that a lot here on Friday nights. God's a loving Heavenly Father. How can He be a loving Heavenly Father and a God of law, judgment, and punishment all at the same time? That's a legitimate question. And not being able to properly answer that question can greatly affect your confidence in God and your confidence before God. We need to say some things about God's law, God's judgment, and God's righteousness before we go any farther. Now, I could do 3 or 4 lessons on this, okay? But I've restrained myself. I just want to give you some food for thought. Open to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll start looking at verses here. And hopefully I have timed this okay, so we'll get everything in we need to look at. Jeremiah chapter 9. So we'll get to how you have a clean conscience a little later on in the outline, and we'll deal with it more next week because I couldn't say everything, but I wanted to talk a little bit about this. Jeremiah chapter 9, let me start in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches. But let him that glorieth or boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. According to this verse, I mean, this is really an interesting verse on a lot of levels. Because, I mean, there's a lot of lessons you could get out of this. God says, don't boast that you're wise, don't boast that you're rich, you know, don't boast that you're strong. If you want to brag about something, brag about the fact that you know me. We know God. We've done lessons on that. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you might know the Father. But he said, if you want to brag about something, brag that you know me. And he specifically says what we can boast about. There's a lot to know about God. I think we can agree on that. I mean, he's infinite. So to me, it's interesting what he picked to say here. If you're going to boast, boast that you know me. And here's what you can boast. I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In fact, I delight in these things. God delights in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Now, this word judgment, you don't realize that you read that word through religion-colored glasses. If I were to ask you what judgment is, you know, everybody get out a sheet of paper and write me a definition. I suspect everybody's definition would be a negative one. God judges people. Okay, would you, I mean, you think that's a fair statement? It probably would be. The word there in the Hebrew is actually the word justice. It's the word justice. He exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Now, in the scriptures, if you study this out, just get yourself a concordance, you can see I'm telling the truth. The terms justice and righteousness are actually used synonymously in the Old Testament, particularly. Justice and righteousness are used synonymously. The word justice is found 28 times in the Old Testament in the King James. In other words, I can show you 28 verses that have the word justice in them, or this word right here, judgment. It's, and you will see It is the word righteous. Okay? So God exercises righteousness. Now remember what righteousness is. It's rightness. It's rightness. That actually our word righteousness comes from an old English word, and that's what it means. Right, righteous, right. I'm emphasizing that because so many of these words are loaded with religious connotations that give us ideas that really don't match up with Scripture, okay? Now, the words righteousness and justice actually appear together a number of times in the Old Testament. One of them is here. I am the Lord. I exercise loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Let me show you a couple others here. You leave your finger here, but go to Psalm 97 for just a minute. Psalm 97. I hope you don't mind this little side journey here, but I think it will be helpful. You know, I was standing up there thinking, why do I do what I do? I really don't have any interest in talking in front of people. I mean, I have ability and I have gifting, but I just soon sit home and read a book, to be quite honest. This is a heavy-duty responsibility. I mean, standing up here talking to people, because people actually listen to what you say. You know, and it's kind of a freaky thing. I don't really like the responsibility of it. To be just very honest with you. So I was thinking, why do I do this? What is my point? What is my purpose? Because every once in a while, since I'm in ministry, people will say things like, well, what is the Lord saying to you, sister? What's the Lord showing you? And my answer is basically, well, nothing. You know, other than what's in here, you know, I don't preach. I don't flaunt the gifts. I just teach. That's all I do. That's my gift. I teach, okay? And I'm thinking, why do I teach? Well, through reading the Bible through the years, I didn't know I'd end up doing what I'm doing. I thought I'd teach public high school. Till I was older, they killed me, one or the other. I didn't know. I just read the Bible. And I realized that a whole lot of Christians don't read the Bible, or if they do, they just read select portions, and you get a very skewed view. I just started reading it cover to cover over and over and over and over, and I saw how good God is and how wonderful He is. And all I want to do is show people from his book how wonderful he is. Amen. And how all the religious ideas that people have in their heads are just exactly that, religious ideas, many of them inspired by the devil, in the same way he accused God to Eve, telling her, God's holding out on you. He does the same thing to people now. So that's all I want to do. So I said all that to say, this little digression here is coming out of that little personal desire of mine to help people see that God is good. And the things that you think in here that say he's not good, or that good means something other than good, they can all be answered. They can all be answered. Now, Psalm 97, verse 2, it says, clouds and darkness are around. Well, let me start in verse 1 because I like verse 1. Have you noticed I got the microphone and we can do it my way? Now, of course, when we do the walking in love section and I tell you about you got to put the other guy first, I'm going to have to adjust my preaching techniques a bit. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Darkness there is mist. Clouds and mist are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Now, that word judgment there is justice. Righteousness and justice are the very foundation of God's throne. The American Standard Version says it that way. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Now turn back to Psalm 89. Let me read you another one. Justice and righteousness, those two words, they're synonyms. You know what a synonym is? It's two words that are very similar. You can almost use them interchangeably. Like very warm, hot. Those are synonyms. They mean the same thing, okay? Righteousness and justice mean basically the same thing, and they appear that way in the Old Testament. Psalm 89, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thee. Now, the word judgment there is righteousness, justice and righteousness. Judgment is a King James translation. The point is justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. They go before, mercy and truth go before thy face. Let me read you a couple translations of that. Righteousness and justice support your throne. Love and faithfulness are your attendants. I think that's beautiful. Now, go back to Jeremiah 9. I just showed you a few. Let me reread verse 24. But he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, And this is what he's supposed to boast that he knows about me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. The justice of God is actually the righteousness of God. It's the rightness of God. Righteousness and justice are synonymous. They're basically interchangeable, and they're expressions of the love of God. I exercise loving kindness, I exercise justice, and I exercise righteousness. Let me read you a couple of translations of this. The New English Bible says, "For I am the Lord, I show unfailing love, I do justice and right upon the earth." Doesn't that sound a whole lot better than, "I do judgment on the earth"? Let me read the basic translation. It says, "I am the Lord, working mercy, giving true decisions, and doing righteousness in the earth." There's another Hebrew word that is thrown into the mix here, and that's what it means, giving true decisions. I tried not to get too technical or complicated. I just want you to see the judgment here means something different than what you think it means in your brain. Okay, God is a God of law. God is a law God, but consider this. It's the law of love. What other law could it be?
Amen. That's good.
You know this. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 22. That guy came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" You know that. And Jesus said, "Love God, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." Romans chapter 13, I believe it's verse 10, tells us that the whole law is summed up in love. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, God is law God. You thought God was a law God, meaning what you read in the book of Leviticus. Okay, now how does that fit? Well, it's like I used to like to say to Dana, "Get out your scissors." No, I'm kidding. You just cut out what you don't like. No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. I'll get to that in just a minute, okay? God is a God of law, but it's the law of love. Love God and love your neighbor or love your fellow man. And that law has always existed because it comes out of God, because God is love. Now, how many of you know God's true to his own law? The law of love. We are obligated to obey the law of love, to love God and to love our fellow man. The whole of the law is summed up in that. I can show you verses on that. Jesus said that actually in Matthew 22 after he said, "Love, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, and the second's like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself." The whole law and prophets is summed up in that. Justice is what is right. This word justice that's translated judgment, justice is what is right, or as it should be, in regard to God and your fellow man. It is right to love God, and it's right to love your fellow man. Love is the obligation of righteousness and justice. You want to live righteously? Love God and love your fellow man. Do you want to live justly? Love God and love your fellow man. I'm just trying to give you a different slant on that word. One that is more in keeping with the Word of God, because we're asking the question, you know, that could block your confidence before God. If God's a loving Heavenly Father, how come he's waiting to pop people upside the head? Well, the answer to that question is he's not, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, now, here's something else I want to throw into the mix. I digress from my digression. just kidding. In the Old Testament, there we see great emphasis on the holiness of God, okay? Great emphasis. He's holy and you're not, is basically it. But remember what I just said, through the new birth, you are what?
Righteous.
Holy and righteous. That's exactly right. You're righteous and holy. Why? Because you have imputed and imparted. You've imputed righteousness and you've got imparted holiness, okay? We could do a lesson on that. Now, let me say this carefully. Holiness is actually the negative aspect of righteousness. Now, what I mean by that is this. Righteousness means rightness. Holiness means separated from evil. Okay? Look it up. That's what the word means. Consecrated or separated from evil. Okay? So it's the negative aspect of righteousness. God is righteous. He is holy in the sense that he has nothing to do with evil. Okay? He's separated from evil. Now, in the Old Testament, you see tremendous emphasis on the holiness of God for several reasons. One of those reasons is because the gods of the nations around Israel, how many of you know, the whole world at the time of the Hebrew people, the whole world was polytheistic. They worshiped many gods or idols. Only Israel knew there was one God, Jehovah, and worshiped him. And how many of you know, them just barely, because they'd slip over into idol worship without a lot of provocation. And if you study the gods of the nations just in Canaan, they were foul, filthy, violent. I mean, the gods and goddesses did stuff with each other that's unfit to even talk about in a public assembly. They were foul. The concept of a holy God separate from evil was an unknown concept. You know, you got your God of fire, you got your God of lightning, you got your God of water, you got your God of sexuality, you got your God of fertility. And they all did, I mean, you know, you studied mythology in high school, the Greek gods and all that. Those guys were actually pretty tame compared to some of the gods in Canaan, okay? Well, this is the environment in which God brought the Hebrew people, and they're supposed to be a light of who Jehovah is, who the true God is, and the true God is separate from evil. See, the gods of the nations of Israel were the gods of the nations around Israel were foul, filthy, and violent, and God went to great lengths in the Old Testament to show his people, I'm not like that. And don't you be like that either. Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. Okay? Now, the law of Moses, or the Old Testament law, it was a specific expression of God's law for a particular time. How many of you know we don't follow the Old Testament law anymore? Did you know there's a verse in Leviticus that says, don't mix fibers in your fabric? Right. I would venture to say somebody in here right now is violating that, besides me. Well, we're not under that law. We're under the law of love, but all the law is... See, why did God do that? I mean, I'm digressing from my digression that was a digression, but why did God do that? Well, I'll tell you exactly why. The Egyptians mixed fabric in their material. They used cotton and linen together. And God wanted them separate across the board from the people around them. It was an object lesson to them and to the people around them, okay? The law of Moses was a specific expression of God's law for a particular time. It was given to set Israel apart from all the nations around them and their gods, and it was given to show, it was given for a lot of reasons, I'm just giving you two, but it was given to show Israel the deadliness of sin, the consequences of sin. It was not given because God is an angry God who has to be appeased. That's what the gods of the nations around Israel were like. You had to make sacrifices to these gods, or they'd cut the rain off, you know, or they'd bombard you with something. Or does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. See, God, we talked about this a little bit last week. God did not make men to be sinners, and he did not make men to punish men for sin. And shades of that creep into our thinking. That, oh, there's something in God that's got to be appeased, or he'll pop you upside the head. No, God made men to be sons. God made men to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, God made men knowing men would sin, but he had a plan in mind already to deal with our sin through Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the old covenant law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Are you familiar with that? We're not going to look it up, but I put two examples. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law, given at a specific time to a specific group of people for specific purposes, said, and I'm not saying the Old Testament law is unimportant. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. I'm just trying to help you sort some of this stuff out. The law said that the soul that sinneth, it must die. Well, Jesus died the death that we should have died under the law. Okay? He died the death What Jesus, let me say it this way, Jesus died the death we should have died under the cross, under the law. God punished Jesus for our sins. He punished us for our sins through our substitute, Jesus. Jesus went to the cross for us, as us, to die the death that we should have died under the law. Jesus was not punished to appease an angry God. He was punished to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Is everybody with me? Now let me add a couple of words to that. He was punished to fulfill the righteousness of the law for our sake. For our sake. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Men, by men I mean human beings, have an innate sense of justice. It's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. You don't have to turn there, but Romans, the second chapter, Paul talks, he's speaking to Jewish people, and he's saying, hey, when the Gentiles do what the law requires without having the law, because their conscience, well, let me read it, because I can't quote it. Go over to Romans chapter 2, just so you see I'm not making this up. And we're coming to the end of the digression, okay, just so you know. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let me start in verse 14. Well, let me start in verse 13. I don't think I put 13 on the outline. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about in there, but he's making the point that the Gentiles occasionally do things the law requires because their conscience leads them in that direction. Every society has a standard of right and wrong. What is that? That's remnants of the image of God. Now, how many of you know we need an objective outside source of truth to tell us what's right and what's wrong? Because how many of you know the bar can be set pretty low? Have you ever had your kids say to you, you know, you got a four-year-old, and the four-year-old says, that's not fair. Where do they get that? In other words, okay, let me make my point here. I'm digressing too far from my digression. Men have an innate sense of justice. It is part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. To clear our conscience. See, that's what we're talking about. You did think I forgot what we're talking about, but I'm talking about how to get a clear, clean conscience before God. To clear our conscience, punishment had to be meted out. Let me add to that. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Isn't that right? Through the meeting out of the punishment of the law to Jesus, it removes all ground of accusations from the devil against us. Our sin has been punished. See, if the devil comes to you with, that's not fair, look what you did, you can say, that sin was punished. If your own emotions say, God's going to get me for what I did, have your emotions ever said, don't raise your hand, but I'm sure there's people in here, their emotions have said, God's going to get you for what you did. You can answer that accusation with, the righteousness of the law has been satisfied. The penalty for that sin was enacted on Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. See, God punished sin on the cross, not because he was an angry God and appeasement had to be made. You know, that was the god of woo-wah of the Amorite people that needs that. Not Jehovah, who exercises kindness, justice, and rightness in the earth. Well, then why did he punish Jesus? For our sake, to satisfy the righteousness of the law for our sake. If your own emotions tell you, if your own thoughts tell you, you got one dangling out there, you got a sin, it was just a little too big. Or if the accuser of the brethren comes, well, that's not fair. They got let off the hook. How come I'm not going to be let off the hook? The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus died the death that I should have died under the law. Now, God in his wisdom saw that the best way to provide salvation for man, to remove sin, its consequences, even its memory, was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, okay, back on track. Knowledge of what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has done cleanses our conscience so we can stand uncondemned in the presence of God, so we can stand confidently in the presence of God just as though we'd never sinned. See, sin is not an issue in heaven. Sin will not be an issue in the new heaven and earth. God did not make men to interact with them on the basis of their sin. God made men to be sons with whom he could have relationship, sons who could be conformed to the image of Jesus, and sons who could express his glory. God removes the guilt of sin by punishing the sinner for sin. God punished us for our sin through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been punished for your sin through Jesus. I mean, it's an ingenious plan, really. God wanted you as a son, wanted you as a daughter, but the penalty of your sin is death. How many of you know that's more than physical death? Mm-hmm. It's eternal separation from God. But if you were to carry out that penalty, you'd be lost to your created purpose, which is sonship and relationship. So God became a man and took the penalty on himself. I mean, it's ingenious what God did here. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was so effective that we have what the Bible calls remission of sins. Now, if you would, look at Luke 24. Luke 24. We have remission of sins. Ooh, I'm in the wrong one. I'm in John. I want Luke. Luke 24. Now, this is Resurrection Day. And this is describing when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Let me start in verse 45. Oh, there's so much to say, but we're running out of time. Let me start in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which were fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, or that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture. I mean, that's awesome right there. He appears to them after his resurrection, and he goes through the scriptures explaining the scriptures that predicted what has just happened, the crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and he explains all that to them, and then he opens their understanding that they might understand it. Now, verse 46, and said unto them, thus it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus said he died and rose from the dead so that repentance and remission of sins could be preached in his name. Now, you know what repentance is. It's turning. Turn from serving the devil, turn from the kingdom of darkness to serving God. Remission is the wiping out of your sins as though they had never existed. To remit means to blot out. Do you know when you send your payment in to MasterCard, provided your check is equal to the amount they got on the bill, your debt is remitted. Actually, your payment is called a remittance. I don't think people use that word anymore. To remit means to wipe out. It means to wipe out. We have remission of sins. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Remember last week, while you're turning there, we read all those verses about God put our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. He blotted them out by a thick cloud. He put them behind the back. All the imagery in the Old Testament speaks of removal, out of sight, gone. See, this is a whole can of worms for another night. God is not keeping a record of your sins in heaven so you can answer to him when you get there. I've had people ask me this, and I mean, they're terrified. They've done something really that they think is really bad, and they're terrified that when they get to heaven, in front of everybody, God's going to bring it up and talk to them about it. That's wrong. Aren't we going to answer for our sins when we get to heaven? No. Why? They were put on Jesus. I answered for my sins at the cross through the person of my substitute, the Lord Jesus. Yes. Well, what's judgment about? I'm going to stand before the bema of Christ to receive rewards for faithful service. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. That's judgment day for a Christian, the reward seat of Christ based on faithful service. Some people won't receive any rewards, but how many of you know that's a whole lot different than having to answer for your sins? But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The word forgiveness there is remission. It's remission. There's a difference between remission and forgiveness, which we will get into next week. I don't have time to talk about it tonight. Colossians 1:14 says basically the same thing. Remission wipes out your sin as though it had never been. There is no more memory of your sin. Now, when we say there is no more memory of your sin, we are not saying that you will not remember your sins anymore. I can still remember one or two. Maybe you can too. What we are saying is that because justice has been satisfied, the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled, the debt you owed for your sin no longer exists. Your sins no longer exist legally. There is no memory of something which no longer exists. We have been justified or made just as if we never sinned. Because the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled, God does not remember our sins anymore. Hebrews 8:12 says that. Let me read you a couple of translations here. And of their sins in no wise will I be mindful anymore. That's Rotherham. The Basic says, and I will not keep their sins in mind. William says, and never, I like this one, and never, never anymore will I recall their sins. See, you must understand there is real guilt, or what I would call legal guilt, and there is the feeling of guilt. Real guilt is based on the fact that you have sinned and that you're actually guilty before God. If you are a Christian, there is no more guilt for your sins. There is no more guilt for your sins because your sins have been paid for at the cross. You have been punished. Justice has been satisfied. All of your sins have been paid for, those you have already committed and those you have yet to commit. How do I know that? Because Jesus suffered once for the unjust. Once. See, if it didn't get covered in the cross, I got real bad news for you. There ain't no hope for that one. Okay? It was either taken care of at the cross, because he's not going back to the cross, okay? Romans 8:1, I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. Therefore there is now no condemnation, no judging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what that verse means. There's no more judging guilty of wrong to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's real guilt, a legal guilt where you're guilty because you've committed a crime or broken the law or committed a sin. That guilt has been dealt with through the cross. We also have to deal with feeling guilty. Okay? Anybody ever felt guilty? Everybody in here. We feel guilty when we've committed sins. Now, the solution to that is obvious. Don't sin. Now, I am being funny there. But and we'll talk more about that in another lesson. When you do sin, be quick to repent, to turn from it, and be quick to believe that your sin is remitted. Blot it out, despite how you feel. God has no memory of it. See, you go to God and say, God, remember what I did last week? He go, no. Well, you remember that really big one that I committed? No. Well, you remember that one that I keep falling over and over and over again? No. How can I say that? I just read it to you. Hebrews 8:12. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's what the King James says. Yeah, but I keep falling in that area. Well, remember when, I'll put this in next week's outline. You're just getting a little freebie here. Remember when Peter asked how often he had to forgive a guy in one day? 490 times in a day. Do you think God has a lower standard for himself? Now, obviously, I am not encouraging you to sin. The point is to walk even as Jesus walked, okay? But praise the Lord. Okay, I got to move on here. Here's something else you really need to know. We also sometimes feel guilty when we haven't actually done anything. This happens to all of us, I think. You're not sure what you did, but you feel like you did something. Well, that's false guilt. False guilt has many sources. The devil, demons, familiar spirits, your own wrong thinking, your sense of condemnation because you're not righteousness conscious. Possibly you've broken your own laws. We do that all the time. Have you ever done this? God, I'm going to read the Bible every day. And you do it Monday, Tuesday, then Wednesday, you don't get out of bed and you don't get it done. Then Thursday you do it, and then Friday and Saturday. You make your own rule, and then you break it, and then you feel guilty because you made a rule and you broke your own rule, okay? If you feel guilty but cannot identify anything you've actually done, more than likely you're feeling false guilt. The Holy Spirit is here to point out to us when we do things wrong. He's here to convince us of sin so that we can immediately stop it. He doesn't keep us guessing. If you're doing something wrong, he'll show you. He's here to help you get beyond it. Now, oh, I can't believe what time it is. Praise the Lord. You shouldn't have let me review all that stuff. And good means good. That's right. Let me just breeze through this quickly, and we'll go over some more detail next week. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. You should see the stuff I took out of this lesson. If you're going to overcome in the hard times, if you're going to see visible, tangible results in your life, if you're going to have a good conscience before God, you must understand the connection between a good conscience or a clean conscience and faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, let me stop right there. Timothy had some words of prophecy spoken to him, and Paul is just encouraging him, hold on to those words. They'll help you fight a good warfare, help you fight the fight of faith. But then he adds a couple of details which relate to us here. That thou mightest fight a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Having faith and a good conscience. I'm just reading some translations. Possessed of faith and a good conscience. Fight the good fight by keeping hold on faith and a good conscience. Fight gallantly, armed with faith and a good conscience. To keep a good conscience or a conscience which will allow you to come boldly to God, certain that you will receive help in your time of need, you must apply faith to the facts about what God, through Jesus, has done with the guilt of your sin. There is a daily, moment-to-moment faith which we've got to learn to live by. Now, this isn't mountain-moving, fig tree-killing faith. This is a continuous attitude toward life. No matter what I see or how I feel, what God says in his word is true. See, here's an example. I feel like God doesn't love me, and there is no purpose for my life. Anybody ever felt like that? Everybody in here has. But in the Bible, he says he loves me, and he does have a plan for my life. Therefore, I agree with what God's word says and not with what I feel. Faith agrees with God. Faith recognizes that although the feelings are real, they're subject to change. Faith recognizes that as I agree with God, my feelings will change. When your own thoughts, inadequacies, shortcomings, sin, and Satan accuse you, erode your confidence, make you feel guilty, you must be able to say, no matter what it feels like, God's word is true. My sin is as far from me as the east is from the west. I have remission of sins, and my sins are blotted out. There is no memory of my sin. See, because of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, we're not guilty anymore. We're not. And you must accept these facts and believe what God has done for us, for you, no matter what your mind, your emotions, or your circumstances tell you. Now, I don't have time to read these. I was going to read them, look up all these verses. I'm not, in the interest of time. We'll get out of here. But let me just tell you about these. I got two great examples of faith and a good conscience working together to produce the confidence necessary to receive help in the time of need or to produce visible results. You remember in Acts chapter 28, when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Melita, and he was gathering wood to throw into a fire to keep him warm, and a real poisonous snake bit him. Remember that? And all the islanders thought he was going to drop dead in a matter of a few minutes. Well, he simply shook the snake off. Why? Because he had scripture for that. We'll tread on serpents and scorpions. I give you power over serpents and scorpions. I mean, there's plenty of scripture. He had the scriptural right to do that. Okay. And then, if you keep reading, after that, he goes on and prays for a number of people on the island, and they get healed, okay? Now, we're not going to look back, but you can look it up. Remember when Stephen the martyr was killed?
Yeah.
Saul, who was not yet a convert of Jesus Christ, was present. And he held the clothes of the men who actually threw the rocks so they wouldn't get bloody. And it says he was consenting to that. He threw a lot of people in jail. Doesn't specifically say if they were killed or not, but how many of you know Christians died for their faith? He put innocent men, women, children in jail. Paul, and he did it in the name of the Lord, okay? Well, then he gets converted. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." So on top of killing these innocent people who served the God he now serves, he finds out that Jesus considers that as killing me or attacking me. In other words, he sinned pretty big.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, Paul was a man just like you and me. He had a call on his life. But here he is. He's in a bad situation. A deadly snake that kills you within minutes has just bitten him. He needs to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Could we agree with that? Mm-hmm. He's got to have faith and a good conscience. Why? A good conscience or a clean conscience gives you confidence to stand before God. And faith believes what it can't see, confident that it will see the results of what it can't see. Do you think any pictures of what he did to Stephen flashed through his mind ever?
Oh, ever.
Ever. Right, let's put ever. By that point, no, I'm sure he had it dealt with because I didn't put these verses in, but he said several times, "I live with good conscience before God and man." How did he get a clean conscience? Well, he wrote some of the words we read tonight or made reference to about what Jesus did with our sins. He had to believe what he wrote. And then the other one, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 3, they went up to the temple to pray, and there was this lame man there begging, and they said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, give I thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," and this guy gets healed. Well, if you recall, the night Jesus was arrested prior to his crucifixion, everybody abandoned him, including Peter and John, and Peter actually denied knowing Jesus, and he said a cuss word, if you read the account. Now, what would happen if he walks by the gal he said a curse word about Jesus to? Same thing that happens to your mind when you walk by the place where you committed that big sin. What I'm trying to say is this is a man who had to deal with issues like we do. How do I know? Because he was a human just like us. But they got to the point where they had a clear conscience because here they are. They're looking at a layman. They're there to do the works of Jesus as he commissioned them. What do you need? You got to have a clear conscience and you got to have faith. Clear conscience and faith work together. Does that make sense? Now, obviously we haven't said everything there is to say about getting a clean conscience because I digress so much, but I do think the digression was helpful. Yes. But next week we're going to go into more detail from the Word of God about a clean conscience because you have to seek God in His Word to cleanse your conscience from the junk so that you can stand confidently before God and before the devil. Mm. Get out.
Amen.
In the name of Jesus. Our sins have been dealt with, put away by the sacrifice of the cross. God is not dealing with you on the basis of your sin, but on the basis of what Jesus has done with your sin and on the basis of what happened to you at the new birth. If you're ever going to have confidence before God, you must begin to agree with what God says about what he has done with your sins at the cross and what he has done with you through the new birth. Knowledge of what God has done with your sin and with you will cleanse your conscience if you'll walk in the light of it. More next week. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus and what it has done to us, for us, and in us. Father, I pray for each person. Personalize this lesson, Lord. Expose areas in our thinking where we lack confidence before you because of lack of knowledge of what you've done. Help us to see your goodness, Lord, expressed at the cross, so that we can have an expectancy to see your goodness in the land of the living. I ask these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them and thank you for them. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. You all listened very well and put up with my digressions very well. Praise the Lord.